All right, open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 69 tonight, please. Psalm chapter 69. Have mixed emotions as I study these psalms. I think I know that it's just the grace of the Lord that He uses His Word to teach us and to train us and to encourage us. And I don't know if this just seems like everything I've been studying I've never seen before. And I don't know whether to feel embarrassed or just grateful that the Lord is encouraging me with His Word and working on me. And I find the Psalms, especially the ones that we've been studying as of late, last Wednesday was Psalm 16, Sunday night was Psalms 40, and then tonight is Psalms chapter 69. So we've been considering how several of these Psalms look beyond the human author and point more directly to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. So as I said, last Wednesday we looked at Psalm 16, and we really saw how we could be confident in Christ. And then Sunday night we looked at Psalm 40 to show us how our relationship with Christ, you know, encourages our praise and helps us lift our praise to Him. Today we're going to be in Psalm 69, and we're going to learn about how to handle righteous suffering. How to handle righteous suffering. So I want us to begin by thinking about suffering in general. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, I don't know if Harvey, you saw that list of verses I put on your schedule. Okay, this is just, you don't have to turn there, and probably you know these verses, but they're going to be on the screen for you. So 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 15 and 16 says this: "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Let him glorify God on this behalf. So verse 15, before there, is clear that sometimes our suffering is due to the consequences of our sin, right? Sin has a price. Does anybody want to disagree with that tonight? Has anybody here suffered as a result of something you did, something you said, a bad decision, a sin, right? We're so familiar with that. We know choices have consequences, but we're not going to look particularly in that regard tonight. Now, I will say the proper reaction to when we experience suffering at the hand of God's discipline, the proper reaction to that is to repent and get right with God, right? To repent of that sin and to turn to God. And sometimes I really truly believe that our Lord, gracious Lord, allows the bitter taste of suffering to drive us to the point of repentance. And I say gracious because it is a gracious act, right? For the Lord to convict us of our sin. He is wanting to draw closer to you, but there's a roadblock. It is your sin. So His convicting of that sin is on purpose so that you can confess it and get right with God. And I say it often. I don't necessarily like how that conviction feels, but I'd be scared to death without it. I'd be scared if the Holy Spirit wasn't convicting me of my sin. If I didn't have that sense that this is not right, and to get back to, in my relationship with the Lord properly. But that, as I said, that's not the subject matter for tonight. I'm interested in the content of verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 4. What happens when my suffering comes and I'm doing right? What happens when I'm suffering righteously? Now, this is a part of the human experience. We can really relate with this type of thing. Have you ever been treated harshly or unfairly, and it was really nothing that you've ever done? You know, you've done nothing to deserve this harsh treatment. And it starts pretty young. Yeah, anybody ever have a bully in school that picked on you? You know, they were just bigger than you were, or stronger than you are, had a whole lot more attitude than you did, and they bullied people, and they bullied you. Maybe you have a sibling that doesn't treat you very well, and you've not done anything to deserve it. Maybe you have a spouse who was grumpy and started taking out their bad attitude on you. Maybe you have a boss, and he or she is just an unhappy person, and they're taking out their frustration on you. Righteous suffering for a Christian can be a normal experience, but what do we do with that? How do we respond? Well, we're going to see that tonight in Psalm chapter 69. As you're turning there, let me remind you, you're probably already there, let me remind you that the whole Bible, in one way or another, does point generally to Jesus Christ. So I don't want to point out as if at these Psalms that we're looking at, that there's no direction in the other Psalms toward Jesus. Certainly that's not the case. But some passages point more directly than others. The Psalms that we've been looking at speak about the human author's experience, David, up to this point. But when we see it, it also speaks to the experience of Jesus in very direct ways. That's why we often will call them messianic psalms or Christological psalms, some people call them. They clearly and directly point to Christ. And one of the tells in how we know that is that psalm, and we'll see this one, is quoted in the New Testament and really does bring it together for us. So we don't have to assume. It just flat out quotes that psalm, and it refers to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the defining features of Psalm 69. It's one of the most quoted often in the New Testament. So we're going to work our way through this psalm, but we're also going to do so by thinking about this in three ways. We're going to look at David's side, we're going to look about how it works with Jesus, and also how it works with us at the same time. So we're going to look at David, Jesus, and us as regard to this psalm. So I want us to consider some of these truths tonight for when you suffer for doing what is right. Okay, when you suffer for doing what is right. Let's look at the first four verses. Psalm chapter 69 and verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." So those are pretty vivid words that he's using there. Have you ever cried so hard that, you know, your mouth is dry or your eyes hurt? He says, "The flood overflows me." I'm always kind of surprised at how David especially opens his heart to the Lord. You know, in Psalms chapter 6, you can write these cross references down if you want. In Psalms chapter 6, he talks about where he nearly cries himself to sleep. In chapter 13, he says, "God, how long are you going to forget me?" And now in Psalm 69, we see him saying it's like the flood waters overflow me. It's like he's drowning. You know, now I don't know that I'm a great swimmer. I enjoy it, but the drowning is a pretty intense experience, you know. I can float. I'm quite buoyant for whatever reason. Hey now, no comment. But I remember the first time I ever swam in the ocean, and I was so overwhelmed at the enormity of the ocean. First of all, you're standing on the beach, you're looking at it like, wow, this is cool. But when you get down in the water, the ocean is way larger than it appeared when you were on the sea and when you were on the land. And I can remember thinking, wow, this is frightening. But you know, we made it. It was fine. But David, he uses this drowning analogy to describe the condition of his hardship. He can't seem to get away from it. He's trying to go up for air, but there's one hardship around the corner. Everywhere he looks, there are hardships. I suppose we all wrestle with, you know, how much we say in a 20-second conversation with another person. You know, or we say, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, fine, how are you?" "Okay, have a good day, goodbye." You know, those are short conversations. When we're not fine, do you ever wonder with just how much you're supposed to say? When someone says, "Hey, how you doing?" "Well, you know, I'm doing okay." You know, and then you don't really want to say too much. You kind of wonder what you're going to say. You know, it's not that way with God. God wants us to lay it all on the line, and David does exactly that. I believe that God wants us to not to bury our emotions or our struggles, but to cry out to God. David is a mighty man. He's a strong man. He's a man of war, and we see him not afraid to cry and not afraid to express what he's going through. He's suffering, and he is expressing it to God in this psalm. And by the way, Jesus does the same thing, expresses his struggles, and he's being persecuted. He's experiencing these hard times for nothing he's done. He's done nothing wrong. In Hebrews, we learn one of the reasons Jesus suffered like this was to be our faithful high priest that can relate to and be sensitive to the struggles of human life. He says in Psalm here, "Save me, O God. The waters are come into my soul. I feel, God, like I'm drowning. I need your help. I'm weary of my crying." In verse 3 indicates he's in this regular state of grief. "I'm weary of crying. My throat is dry. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." David, as I said, he often speaks of his tears. Even as a young man, though, David was not afraid to fight, was he? We like the story of David and Goliath. You know, he's the lion and the bear and all these stories where David is described as being a mighty person. You know, when he learns about Goliath, and Saul has this decree out, you know, he's going to give riches and his daughter and a free house in Israel. And I think maybe that means without tax. I don't know. But anyway, this was all gifts for who the soldier who would take out Goliath. Remember that story? And so when David heard that, I mean, what more could a guy want? He got a girl and gold and free house and all these sort of things. But David was not afraid of a fight. We know later that Saul didn't give him those things, but Michal fell in love with David and wanted to marry him. And so Saul said, "All right, fine. Well, I want the foreskin of 100 Philistines." And David went out and he got 200, right, of those things. So it was David. He was not afraid to fight. And he was not afraid to stand up for the Lord. And he was not afraid to talk about his tears and his suffering. "They hate me," he says, "without a cause." They that hate me without a cause, verse 4, "are more than the hairs of mine head." I just hope that I'm pointing out to you how it is not weakness to cry out to God. As a matter of fact, I would say it's just the opposite. It is a sign of strength. Everywhere he turns, there was more hurt. For David, the suffering, it seemed relentless. It is here that we get our first quotation in the New Testament, by the way. Jesus is teaching his disciples, despite all the miracles Jesus had done, the people have rejected him, and the disciples needed to be prepared for rejection themselves. So in John chapter 15, I'll show you where the phrase is, "they hated me without a cause." So John 15, verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Now we'll skip down to verse 24. It says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." By the way, this is not going to be news to this crowd tonight, but did you know that we lived in a world that is not always friendly to the things of God? You know, it's almost, it goes without saying anymore. When you have those moments where you righteously suffer, my friend, you are in good company. You are in the company of Jesus. Jesus completely understands what you're going through, and he does desire for us to tell him what we're going through. He wants us to express our thoughts and emotions to him. While we explain our hardship to him, we also remain passionate for God's glory. Let's look at the next few verses. This is another a way that he's dealing with this. This is interesting. Verse 5 says of Psalm 69, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." So let me just stop and say, we obviously know this is not 100% about Christ, right? Because he was sinless. Verse 6, "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I like that phrase. I like that phrase. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them." And verse 12 says, "They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I am become a proverb to them." You know, righteous suffering was never meant to result in idleness. Let's just say that, you know, because we're prone to feel sorry for ourselves sometimes, aren't we? We're going through something harsh. Someone's treating us, mistreating us. We're prone to feel a bit sorry for ourselves, but it was never meant for us to, it should not result in idleness. Even though David feels like he's drowning, there's nowhere he can go to get away from his enemies because they're everywhere. They're more in number than the hairs of his head. He still remains passionate for God's glory. He's still interested in faithfulness to the Lord, despite personal sin. We saw that in verse 5 where he says, clearly, O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from thee. I find that comforting because this verse obviously shows this is about David. He acknowledges that he's a sinner. But I find this helpful because I can remain humble about my own sin and yet remain steadfast at the same time. You know, someone is causing me grief without a reason, I can still continue pursuing God's glory in the process. And despite also your personal sin, but even the way he's being treated by these other people, David's reputation and his relationship is being impacted by his enemies. And it's easy for us to look at it from the outside. But, you know, have you ever been there where you were falsely accused or you were treated harshly? He says, for thy sake I have borne reproach. So maybe they're spreading false rumors about him. Maybe they shared true things about him that other people maybe didn't need to know. Either way, it's impacted his public reputation and his family environment. And those are pretty hefty words when he says, in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. I think that's powerful what he's saying there. And it even got worse in verse 12. He says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. You know, the gate is a sort of that area where it was a places for town leaders to gather, it just wasn't the best of places. So if it wasn't bad enough that he was a stranger with some of his own family, he was like the subject of those made up drunk songs. You know, as the drunks were belly up to the bar, they were singing songs about David, and it was a mockery to him. And David is expressing all of that, and though it's rough and though it's hard, verse 9. He says, and that was a phrase I pointed out, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was zealous for the Lord's house still. And by the way, that was in order to follow the example of Christ in this prophecy. This is huge. I want to show you something. Turn to John chapter 2 and verse 17. When Jesus cleansed the temple, remember when he did that? The money changers were in there. He was angry for the right reasons. He went in and he basically cleansed the temple. He removes all the merchant, drives them out. And then we find these words after Jesus did that in John chapter 2 and verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What are they doing there? They're quoting Psalm chapter 69. When the disciples thought about the cleansing of the temple and what was happening, their minds went back to this passage with David, who said, you know, in verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see how that's a prophetic statement or a messianic psalm, or how this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, they looked back at that and they thought about that phrase in Psalm, that Jesus was exhibiting zeal for God's house. They know that the leaders are not going to be happy about it. They don't like that. In fact, the very next verse, verse 18 of John 2 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Essentially, they're saying, by what authority are you doing this? How dare you come in and do this to us? When Paul was teaching, he reminded the Romans that they may experience suffering just as David did and just as Jesus did. And he explained that to them by quoting verse 9 as well, the last part there. Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Now look at the last part of verse 9 of Psalm 69 while I read this. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now look at the end of verse 9. And the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Paul says, as it was written, this is what had happened. When you stand strong for your faith, when you stand strong for the Lord, when you stand for Christ, zealous for the cause of Christ, you are going to experience a difficulty. In the midst of unjust suffering, if you are standing for the Lord and are zealous for the house of the Lord, then you're still following a godlike, a Christ-like example. You know, and just in case the Romans got a little bit nervous about what Paul was saying, in verse 4 is where we find that verse I often quote, that whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning. So he was encouraging them. He said, you're going to feel this, but don't worry. This is the Bible. It was written for our learning. So when that bully is messing with you again at school, or you know, bully doesn't necessarily have to be kids, say if we remain passionate and zealous for God's glory, that's the challenge here. Maybe when you're having a problem with a relationship in your life and they're treating you unfairly and you're tempted to unload on them, choose to remain zealous about the things of the Lord. If your employee badmouths you, gives you a hard time, employer, trust the Lord, remain zealous for the Lord. What I have suggested to you so far this evening is that when you suffer, first of all, determine whether or not it's a consequence of a sin. Secondly, if you've determined that it was righteous suffering, if it's righteous suffering, then you first explain your hardship to the Lord. David set that example, laid it all out. Psalm 69, told God how he was feeling. And while you talk to the Lord and while you're dealing with the difficulty, remain passionate and zealous for God's glory. Psalm 69, it continues by encouraging us now, look, in verse 13, to cry out to the Lord for help. But as for me, verse 13 says, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto the Lord and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Sound familiar? You know, can you begin to see some of these things? I think the overwhelming testimony of Scripture, my friend, is that suffering for righteousness is a good thing. According to 1 Peter chapter 4, we read at the beginning, we can glorify God in that opportunity when we're suffering for the cause of Christ. It doesn't mean, however, that you know our life will be defined by suffering. Some believe that there's a call to suffering, that some believers are, by the plan of God, we're going to suffer for Christ. And to some regard, we all suffer in some way. But I don't believe, well, normally I would say, the case is that suffering is for a season, and that we have a hope of better times, if not here, obviously in heaven. And David asked God to deliver him from his suffering. I find it interesting, as much as David suffered, he still had joy in his heart. He still had great love for the Savior and praise for God. Verse 13, he cries for God to deliver him. So I'll just go down through a couple of verses. Verse 13, O God, hear me. Verse 14, he says, deliver me. 15, rescue me. 16, hear me, hide not thy face from me, draw nigh unto my soul. Rather than complaining about it or just dwelling on it, praise God and ask for his help. Cry out to him for rescue. At times, unjust suffering makes us feel powerless. You know, like we just can't do anything. This is not fair. We think our only option is to just take it from the bully, or take it from the meanie or the boss or the coworker. We have no recourse because either they have maybe leadership or authority over us in some way, or they're just more, they're stronger, whatever it may be. We sort of feel like, you know, that's just what we have to do. So what we do is we start complaining about it, and we might find sympathetic voices. Someone to say, oh, you poor thing, that's not, I hate that for you. And sometimes that feels good to have that kind of talk with people, but we need to be careful that we don't just dwell on it inside, because what happens is we can dwell on it and be impacted by it in our hearts for hours. And the big problem with that is that it cripples us for accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish in the middle of that difficulty. There's a purpose for the trial. We can't use all of our emotional energy to complain in our hearts. Instead, cry out to God for rescue. David does a very, very fluent job. The words that he uses, he turns to the Lord over and over again and is asking for, like with this series of imperatives, for God to take action. Cry out to God for rescue, because the Lord has a merciful and compassionate spirit. Did you see that in verse 13? But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable way. Verse 16, I think, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. You know, I wish that we could visually see David praying this prayer to God. You know, he's in anguish. You know, he's suffering, and for none of his own fault at this point. There were lots of things David suffered for because of his own fault, of course. But here he's suffering righteously, and he's crying out to God. He would act. He knew God would act because he was full of mercy. I was reading Judges the other day, and you know, there's a Judges chapter 10, verse 16. It says this, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. His soul was grieved over their misery. Think about that. You know, in context, Judges is in response to or consequences for sin, not righteous suffering. And even then, even in the midst of our own foolishness, God can only bear so much. You know, how much more for the Lord to see his righteous suffering? He was miserable over the suffering of the people. You can see God's tender mercies, his compassion towards those. The Lord may call us to a special ministry of suffering for a specific purpose, but the general way that God works is that suffering is for a season. And while we're in that suffering, we can ask the Lord to rescue us rather than finding other sources of comfort. He tried, didn't he? See that in verse 20? Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there were none. And for comforters, I found none. Nobody was there to comfort him. Nobody was there to help him. He tried. He looked. He wanted to see if he could find someone. He was thirsty, and they gave him gall for meat and vinegar to drink. Who else had vinegar to drink in the midst of great suffering? I found this statement said, the offer of vinegar is an act of mockery and insult. The soldiers joined in the mockery of Jesus by offering him vinegar, insulting the king whom they crucified. The allusion, if intended, explains another detail of Jesus' crucifixion against the background of another psalm, this one, that describes the treatment of a righteous sufferer by his enemies, highlighting both Jesus' suffering and being mocked in the fulfillment of Scripture and what Jesus had to endure at the cross. You know, that gall, that vinegar. His suffering and the fulfillment of suffering is what makes rescue possible. It's that he's been where we are. Jesus has suffered righteously, and he cried out to God the Father. He prayed, didn't he? He often went out to pray. And so we can cry out to him because there is a sympathetic ear on the other side of the line when you cry out to Jesus for help, for strength, for mercy. I hope at this point you're already encouraged by Psalm 69, not only because the experience of David, not only is it fulfilled in Christ, but it also provides hope for you and I who suffer in the midst of suffering. I also hope perhaps that you're a little convicted, because I am, as I look to this. I know there are times in my life when I have truly suffered righteously. I know that that has happened, and I could point to those times, but I did not respond like this, you know. Talk to God? Maybe I did. Maybe I just talked to myself. Remain zealous for God? Maybe I tried to find a way to get a little bit of that glory for myself. You know, so I'm learning as I'm looking at what David's doing. Cry out to the Lord for rescue. Maybe I reserve myself to the fact that something's, you know, it's not going to change. So what's the point in crying out to God? Have you ever felt that way? You know, it's not going to change. I don't know what praying is going to do about it. Well, that's shameful because it's a lack of faith, right? And what God has said. So that's the conviction I feel in looking what David's doing and how he's responding. I don't know that I do that all the time when I suffer righteously. And I will say that it's not a common thing in my life and in my circle of friends. I don't get out amongst someone who would persecute me righteously very often. And even if I did, it would be someone who didn't want that track, or someone who didn't want to chat. You know, I wasted an hour and 30 minutes of my life today at Service Ontario. Can I get an amen or help with that? I was there, so I was standing in line with this guy outside, and oh, he's funny. He's a funny guy. He was already in a bad mood because he had tried to get some insurance questions answered for his car insurance. And then he was here at Service Ontario to do something else. Anyway, we got to talking, and it wasn't long before he discovered what I did for a living. You know, he was sort of pushing and prodding. And when he found out what I did for a living, he sort of stood up, you know, a little bit taller, and he cleaned up some of his language. It's not like it was really foul language, but his whole demeanor just changed. And then when I was behind, I was at the counter, and I didn't tell this lady what I did or anything. And she goes, "Are you a reverend?" And I was like, "I guess so. How did you know that?" You know, whatever my record is in their computer, I was a reverend, and has something to do with my status. And anyway, I say I wasted that time today because it didn't work out. I had to get down to another place that can handle my issue. But my point is, when someone finds out that you're a Christian, when someone finds out what you do or how you love the Lord, more prone, especially if you work around people who are not saved, there's a chance when you live for God, you will suffer righteous persecution. You will suffer because of your stand that you take for the Lord. And I want this Psalms 69 to be an encouragement to you that David, when he suffered like this, and it seemed like it was all around, he turned to God. He cried out to God for rescue. He was zealous about the glory of God. He was zealous about the house of God. It's loaded with truth up to this point, and I've received enough from the sermon already, but there's more encouragement and more conviction as we look to verse 22. It says, "Let their table become a snare before them." I guess you could say that a theme to this would be that remember that God will bring about justice at the proper time. Look at verse 22 again. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute me, whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." When I first read that with the intent of learning and studying it, I thought, man, that's pretty harsh. I mean, David, he was a warrior. We know he was a good fighter, and we also know David allowed people to say things against him. You know the story I'm talking about, when he basically said, just let him talk. But he was also pretty rough on his enemy. And a well-known saying in Israel, ancient Israel at that time, was Saul slayed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, right? And that was, we see that phrase trumpeted in Scripture. But now he's praying that God would bring about justice. Now, I don't believe that this prayer is a prayer of revenge as much as it is a prayer for God to properly repay the wicked for their wicked actions. I have lots of reasons for believing that, but verse 26 is what David is particularly upset about. "For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten." So he's essentially referring to God right there. You know, God has allowed him to be smitten. God has allowed this suffering. And so he's essentially saying, "For they persecute him whom God, you have smitten." It's just like you've brought me down for a purpose of suffering righteously, and they're stomping on me further. They're bringing me down further. His enemies were adding persecution to it. God had smitten him, allowed the wounding, but his enemies go in and they tell others about it. It's what it says there at the last part. "And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded." When we righteously suffer, we need to be careful not to create a revengeful or competitive spirit. You know, it's really, when that happens, when we become vengeful and competitive, it becomes more about us and suffering than it does about God. You know, we need to point to God. We're asking for God to bring about his righteous justice. We know that that will happen. We know that God will make all things right in the end. So we pray according to the will of God. And one of the greatest examples we see in Jesus, of course, and then in the Apostle Paul himself. Remember what Jesus, when he was suffering, what did he do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul was ready to endure hell so that his loved ones could be saved. You know, it's when we see that statement in verse 28, where it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. That's pretty hefty language. It's pretty shocking. You know, when justice comes, the opportunities are over. You know, when justice sets in, it's a sobering reminder regarding life and even how we process righteous suffering. There's a sense in which we want God to make all things right again, and knowing that God will make them right, it gives us comfort and encouragement. But I think before we run too quickly to the concept of justice, let's ask God to rescue people. Let's ask God to rescue them who are harming us. You ever prayed for your enemies, legitimately prayed out of great concern for them and care for them? Let's ask God that he would direct his loving kindness to your enemies as he has directed to you. You know, it's a biblical and Christ-like mindset. So then the final section of Psalm 69 encourages us to praise him for his deliverance. Verse 29 to the end says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me upon high. Verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. In verse 36, the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. So there's lots of reasons listed there why we're to, of course, praise God. David's affliction doesn't appear to disappear in the middle of this psalm, but nevertheless, David finds ways to praise the Lord. And he finds all the things that he's grateful for and praises the Lord for his deliverance from that personal sin that he talks about, and then he finds reason to share it with others. When we experience deliverance, we want to share it with others, right? David invited other worshipers to come and celebrate the Lord's ultimate deliverance with him. That's a big part of what we do as a church. We want to share God's deliverance with the world. God has delivered us from the power of sin and hell, and we're bound for eternity in heaven with him, and we have peace in this life in which we live. The concept of righteous suffering is an important one. David experienced it. He was willing to admit that he was a sinner, but that his sin in this case was not what was causing the suffering. But as David discerned the process and he was looking at what he was going with, his righteous suffering, the Lord was the greater righteous sufferer. No one can compare it to what Jesus suffered for you and I, right? On the cross of Christ. And he wants to hear our struggles. He took on humanity in part to relieve the suffering that we endure, to know what it was like. So he wants us to continue to be zealous for his glory and wants us to cry out for his deliverance. He's compassionate. He's loving. And I learned a lot in studying for this because I want to respond that way. Even in suffering in general, I know that there's a purpose for it in my life. If it's because I've sinned, then it's a beautiful thing that God is causing me to experience the consequences so that it can be all clean, right? Just like as a kid, I can remember doing something wrong as a kid, trying to hide it from my mom and dad, and worried that they'll find out, and concerned that they'll find out, and knowing if they find out, I'm doomed. And then they find out. And then I get my spanking and move on with life, and everything is hunky-dory A-okay. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? That feeling of not having to worry anymore about that particular sin. That's the feeling of forgiveness, you know? And so we're suffering for the sake of God. If we're suffering righteously, let's consider it an honor that he had chosen us to be a vessel of his glory and let's steward that for the glory of the Lord. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this psalm, and thank you for teaching me and helping me. And Lord, I pray that as we stand for you in the world in which we live, that you would help us to recognize righteous suffering and to be thankful for it, to cry out to you with what we're experiencing, to rely upon your mercy, and to cry for deliverance, but Lord, through it, to just trust your will and trust your way, and know that you're in control. You know the end from the beginning, and what a great comfort that is to the Christian. Thank you for our time together tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.